begin with a word of prayer.
Get started.
Dear Heavenly Father, thanks again for another day of your grace. Thank you for this opportunity to come together and to study your word. We thank you so much for you writing it, for you recording it, for you organizing it, and for you preserving it so that we can have it today in our own language and study it with confidence and begin to really know you, who you are and what you're doing, and have the saving faith of Jesus Christ at work in our hearts. And Father, we just pray that this evening would be edificational for all of us as we get opportunity to look here again and appreciate the organization of your word and how you put it together so that we can pick it up and we can use it. We can read it, we can study it, and we can really learn it the way you have designed for it to be learned. Father, we pray for these things. Just thanks for the opportunity and for the faith of those here in Christ. Amen. Okay. This will probably be our concluding lesson on this series. And as we've been talking about this series of lessons, we've had a basic question. How do we really approach God's Word to hear what He has to say? And we've talked in previous lessons about approaching this book in a way that sees the whole picture and shows that this book is not just a dictionary or a book of poetry or something like that where you can go to one spot and just read it and forget everything else it says because it really won't help you understand that one spot. Instead, this book is a complete package. And as we go to it, we need to understand that complete package. We need to understand the big picture to really begin to study it. And we've seen that God has a general education for us in His Word, and that general education is really more about His program with Israel in time past and in ages to come. That general education is the bulk of what is in God's Word. And it takes up the most space, and we need to understand those things to really understand what God is doing and has been doing and will be doing. We've also seen that there's a more specific education that we also need to receive that is really what we could call our major course of study. Okay, the thing that course of study that's really instruction to us, it's instruction about us today. And that is relevant and applicable today as instruction as we are the members of the church, the body of Christ. And supplying that education is this special kind of professor, if we want to call him that, whom God chose to teach us. And really, he's more than a professor. He's this example and the one to follow through this path, and he's the one who authors all of the education to us. And that's the Apostle Paul. Okay, and we've seen that, and we've seen that it's his epistles. I'll just write up here his epistles, Romans through Philemon, that are written to and about us today, and that give us the content for what we can call the school of God's grace. Okay? And that's what we're talking about in this series and what we're going to kind of conclude with tonight. We can see from this that God expects us to go through a growth process. All right? And we've seen that growth process talked about with different metaphors and ideas. The idea of the babe to the perfect man or a mature man, the idea of planting a seed and then it growing and producing fruit, the idea of building a building, starting with a foundation and going to the complete structure. And that growth process happens as we follow the curriculum for our education, that school of God's grace written beginning in Romans and then moving our way through to the right. We've seen that the first four books kind of work together to make up that that first big section that we would call the foundation. Okay? And if you want to see this as four different levels, that's fine. But you start off with Romans on the bottom, and then you've got 1 Corinthians, and you've got 2 Corinthians, and then you've got Galatians. And all four of those really work together to create that firm foundation. Paul clearly states in Rome, in the beginning of Romans, he says that he wrote to establish them. Okay? He wanted to give them that spiritual gift, and the spiritual gift was the epistle that he wrote to them. And he says that through that, they would be established. And he says that they would have the mutual faith, both of them and Paul. And so they would have mutual faith with Paul. And that was what he tried to accomplish in the Romans, that he would establish them in the faith. Then in 1 Corinthians, we saw Paul refer to them. What did he call them? 1 Corinthians. He called them babes, didn't he? Yeah. He said, you guys are babes. And I can't give you the meat that I want to give you. I have to give you milk. Right? Because that's all you can handle right now. And so, however, it does build on Romans. You see, Paul gave 1 Corinthians, or he gave the Corinthians the doctrine that was contained in Romans. He gave it to them personally. He taught it to them when he was there with them and personally gave them that doctrine. Then, as he writes back to them, it's to correct some things because the Corinthians hadn't really incorporated that doctrine in their lives and really applied it the way they should have and implemented those things the way that they should have. So he corrects them, but at the same time, he builds. You know, you see things in 1 Corinthians that Paul doesn't deal with in Romans. You see things like instruction on spiritual gifts and how those should operate in the local assembly. You don't see that in Romans. You see things in 1 Corinthians like the instruction regarding the Lord's table and how that should be partaken of. You don't see that in Romans either. You see things in 1 Corinthians like in chapter 15 about the resurrection, about the rapture, and the transformation that's going to take place there. Paul doesn't actually address that in Romans. And so 1 Corinthians obviously builds in content on top of Romans, but at the same time, it's still dealing with similar truths because Paul's correcting them on these issues. They haven't really taken them and really run with them, but he gives some additional information along the way. Okay, and so it works in cooperation with and actually builds a little bit. Then you have 2 Corinthians, and we saw that, what was the case in 2 Corinthians? What did Paul say was going on there in 2 Corinthians? We saw that in the first part of the book. Anybody remember? They were beginning to suffer. Yeah. That's right. And so because of that, because they had been corrected by 1 Corinthians, they started to live out their lives as this doctrine would have them live. And the world didn't like that very much. The world around them started to reject some of that in them, and they began to suffer for Christ's sake. And so 2 Corinthians comes along and says, hey guys, here's some doctrine that's going to help you suffer through that, but maintain your good witness for God through this. Okay, and maintain your faith through those sufferings. So it obviously builds on top of 1 Corinthians, okay? And gives some much needed new information. Still around the foundation stuff, but just in, hey, now you're applying it, great. Now here's some information to help you continue to live it in the face of some opposition that you're getting. Then Galatians comes along, and in Galatia, they had some problems, but they were different problems. Do you remember what the problem was in Galatia? Anybody? There was deception in Galatia, wasn't there? It wasn't that they just didn't really want to live that Christian life and wanted to party and so forth. They wanted to live the Christian life. They wanted to please God in their actions so much so that when someone came along and said, hey guys, you're doing really great, except you really need to live under the law to please God. You really need to go back to those commandments and those things, and you need to abide by them, because that's how you please God with your life. They succumbed to that deception. And they decided, well, maybe we need to be circumcised, and maybe we need to obey these commandments and these laws And Paul says, whoa, 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 guys, who has bewitched you? Okay? And so Paul, with the Galatians, he has to reprove them and get them to take a step back and go, wait a minute, we've gotten off course. We're trying to follow God. And some guys came along who had Bibles in their hands and said, hey, guys, this is how you live for God. And they fell for it. When the establishment truth of Romans tells them, you're not under law. You're under grace. And that's how you live for God today. Very different. And so they fell for it, and Paul had to correct it. So all four of those books work to create the foundation. They're all about that foundation material. And so as a package, what you get is you get this nice, complete dealing with the foundational material, with that first things first. Not only is it laid out clearly in Romans, but then you get this further instruction about it in 1 Corinthians and practical correction as to how to apply it, and then you get some really practical things about how to suffer with it and live in this life, even though you're going to face some opposition, and then you get some correction of any deception that might come along and try to remove that doctrine and displace it in your life. And so it works as this nice package to really establish that material in our hearts. Okay? So that's the first level. Okay, this would be level number one in the edification process, is that level right there. And we saw those things in our previous lessons. Now what we want to see is, how do the rest of Paul's epistles build on that foundation? Okay? And how are they going to provide that next level of doctrine and instruction? As such, what we're going to see is that the groups of believers that Paul's going to write to, they're going to be next level groups, right? They're going to be more mature. And we should be able to identify that when we read those epistles. Okay? And so that's what we want to do tonight, is see those things. And let me just ask you, now I'll just start making a list over here. What things can we expect to see if indeed these epistles are written to more mature saints? What could we expect to see in those epistles? Okay, we could see some advanced doctrine. What else would we see? Okay, we would assume that they would be experiencing some sufferings as well, because they're applying those things and they're living them. Okay? So we might see some comforting doctrine as well. What else? Okay? More specific? Okay? What else might you think? What about labels? What about how Paul would describe them? What would we expect to see in the way he describes these other saints? Okay, maybe not babes. So what would he maybe call them? If he's not going to call them a babe, what might we expect him to call them? Do you remember that term that he used back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? He says, but among them that are blank, I speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. What was that term? Remember? Perfect. Perfect. Remember the babes to perfect. Okay, and perfect means complete. Complete, mature. All right? So yeah, we might see him describe these saints as perfect. We could look for that, couldn't we? So in the way he describes them, we're going to look for the mature status. Okay? What else might we see? Anything else? What if, Joel, you going to say something? Okay. Okay. Expectation of accountability. Okay? Maybe going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul said, hey, among them that are perfect, I speak what? I speak the wisdom of God. So we might expect Paul to deal with the wisdom in these epistles, right? If indeed they are more mature. So let's look at that and see if we can see some of those things. See if that will come to pass. It's only reasonable that we would see that, if that's the case. Please open up with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Okay. So who all went home and read all the beginning of the epistles of Paul? Not looking for a show of hands. We will look at the beginnings of these epistles. Reason being is, that's where Paul describes the saints. That's where he addresses them and gives them and gives the kind of the introduction to what he's going to deal with in that epistle. That's where he sets the stage. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does Paul address these guys? Okay, he calls them saints. What else does he say? Faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, that little simple term, faithful in Christ Jesus, a little simple phrase, may not seem very profound, but in the view of the context of Romans, 1 Corinthians, and Galatians, that's actually very profound, that term that says faithful in Christ Jesus. They obviously have been faithful with some things that they've learned. Unlike the Corinthians, they didn't get puffed up in their newfound knowledge and in their liberties in Christ and so forth and go out and do some things that were inappropriate. They've obviously been probably suffering some things for the application of their faith and been faithful through that. Close or done? And unlike the Galatians, they haven't gotten swerved off the path by some deception that's come their way. They've remained faithful through those things. And so he hasn't had a right to correct them on those things. Instead, they've been faithful. That term really is profound in the description of who these guys are. The Ephesians are faithful. And as Danny said, he just calls them to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Look down with me to verses 15 and following there. Let's read a couple of these things and see what else he says about them. Down in verse 15, he begins, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ." Now, I'm going to stop there because the sentence continues and continues, but I don't want to get too far away from what Paul says about them. Notice in verse 15 what Paul is referencing to them when he says that he's heard some things about them. He says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you." And then he talks about the prayer that he has for them. But why is he praying? What is he thinking when he begins to pray? What does he say there in verse 15 that impresses upon him this need to pray for them and to look for these other things for them? He says, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. Okay, so Paul has heard some things about the Ephesians in their growth. And he's saying, look, you guys have faith in the Lord Jesus that's operating well, and you have love unto all the saints. Those are really good things. Those are commendable things. And Paul is commending them for that. It's something where he's looking at it and he's going, hey guys, you're doing really good. And so because of that, I don't cease to give thanks for you. So I thank the Lord for you guys because of the progress that you've made. Then he says, and I make mention of you in my prayers, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Well, what does that sound like? Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Is Paul going to deal with some wisdom here? Is he going to speak wisdom to these guys? Give them that next level of doctrine? That wisdom level? I think he is. He's saying, look, I'm praying for you that you would get this. Now, how is Paul going to give it to him? Just keep asking the Lord to give it to him? He's going to write him a letter. He's going to give it to him. And he's going to pray that that letter works in their hearts and does its job. Okay? So he's talking about wisdom with these guys. He says, you guys are ready for this. Verse 18, notice what he says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and then the exceeding greatness of his power. There's three things there that Paul lists that he wants to help them understand, that he prays for them to know. But notice that it begins with hope. Okay? The hope of his calling. Where, back in the, search the recesses of your mind, where, back in these epistles, do you remember Paul talking about faith, hope, and love? Those three things. Come on, Danny. It's the end of 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. These three remain. Let's go back and look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You guys are saying, wait a minute, you're going backwards. Well, Paul actually looks forward in this passage as he talks to the Corinthians. And we need to see it real quick here. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is where he lists these three attributes. Or these three... I don't know what to call them exactly. They're quality characteristics that components of the things that God wants to see working in a believer's life. Notice here, let's pick it up in verse 8, but just note the context. Let's note the bigger context. Beginning in chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians, Paul begins dealing with the issue of spiritual gifts. Okay? And he starts helping these guys understand the proper function of spiritual gifts. He deals with some of that in chapter 12. Then he comes to chapter 13, and he tries to put in perspective for them what the gifts are really about and how they only have a temporary role to play. Okay? And he helps them understand, look guys, the gifts aren't the big picture. The gifts aren't the big idea, the big issue. The things that God wants to produce in you are the big idea. The gifts are there to help that. But the things that God wants to produce are the big idea. So down here, we have this really popular passage about love, about charity. And Paul begins the passage there in verse 1 of chapter 13, saying, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And so he begins to help them understand, look guys, the bigger issue is love. It's charity. And it's that that needs to be established in your hearts. And it's that that needs to work in you. And he begins to give a list of all of the things that charity does. I had a friend who asked me to read this passage at his wedding when he got married. And it was kind of a privilege to get up and do that. And that's kind of common because of the way this describes love and how it works and the grandness of love. And so you see that list there. And then in verse 8, Paul says, charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Look at what Paul's doing here in this passage. He's saying, listen, Corinthians, you guys are really jazzed about your spiritual gifts. And you like exercising them. You like it so much that you do it to your own detriment. You're missing the bigger picture. The bigger issue is charity. And he says, you know what? Those spiritual gifts are going to pass away. They're not going to remain. They're there to bring about some edification in the saints. But when that edification comes to maturity, and when the Word of God comes to its completion, spiritual gifts are no longer necessary. They're in part and they're done away. But what remains? These three. Faith, hope, and charity. The greatest of these is charity. He says those things will always be there. Those things are the things that God is striving to produce in you. Those components of faith, hope, and love are the things that once they're produced in you, then out of that comes the kinds of things that God wants to see in the details of your life. Okay? He says, those are the things to strive to produce in yourselves. And that's actually what the gifts were there for, given the fact that they didn't have a complete Word of God in front of them. It was to help produce that. And so Paul says, look, guys, these three will remain, faith, hope, and charity. Now, turn back with me then to Ephesians. When Paul begins to commend the Ephesians, and he in Ephesians chapter 1 there, and when he begins in verse 15 and says, look, guys, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love unto all the saints. He's talking those three things that are really the hallmark signs of a mature believer. Okay? And that's really what those are. Faith, hope, and love these are hallmark signs or characteristics or something of mature believers. Okay, those are the things that God's looking for, and he says, you know what, when you have those, you're perfect. You're complete. Okay? You're a fully functioning saint who's ready and able to do the things that God has planned for you to do. So when he looks at the Ephesians, he says, hey guys, you've got your faith in the Lord Jesus, you've got your love unto all the saints, and now I'm praying that you will really understand and take hold of that hope and really understand it so that it can produce in you what it needs to produce. Okay? So he's going to give them that doctrine in the book of Ephesians to produce that in them and get that going. Let's note just a couple of the things here in Ephesians before we leave it and move on. Chapter 4. Turn with me, please, to chapter 4. Chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 11. We'll see this kind of same idea that I've been talking about and see Paul deal with it here. Chapter 4, in verse 11, it says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. See that description of what he's wanting to accomplish? He says, look guys, those gifts, those ministries were given to produce this in you for the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying of the body in Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge unto a perfect man. That's that perfect idea. No longer babes, but perfect man. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. This is the edification process needs to take place so the people won't be children anymore, so they'll be men, and they won't be tossed about by hearing these different winds of doctrine, and like the Galatians, being moved away and being tossed about. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That's a mouthful. But notice the of the edifying of itself in love. Okay? Paul's looking and he says, look guys, this is what I'm giving you right now. Is the ability to come into that unity of faith, to get the next level of doctrine so that you guys can get to this point of where you are edifying yourselves in love. Okay? And you're gaining that stature, that perfect man status. And that's what he's looking for, that's what he's trying to accomplish. And that's really what the Ephesians letter is about. It's that next level of doctrine that stacks right on top of the foundation. And just like Romans, it really isn't about correcting anything or getting rid of deceit that a believer has believed or anything like that, like Galatians. It's just like Romans in the fact that you're ready to receive this information, so now I'm giving you that information. It's just a doctrine, okay? And so it's a letter like Romans in that it just supplies doctrine. It supplies the information that they need at that time. And it is that second level doctrine. Turn with me to Philippians and let's see this move forward. Is that making sense to you guys? Any questions about what we're looking at here? Okay. Move with me, please, to the next epistle, the epistle to the Philippians. All right. Now, let me ask you this. As we turn here, consider for just a moment, if Romans came first, and it supplied the doctrine, and then 1 Corinthians followed after, and it had to correct some things about the doctrine, is it reasonable to expect that we might see some correction or the people in Philippi dealing with some problems that Paul's going to help them with? It might be. Let's look and see, okay? We might begin to see a pattern here. That's what I'm trying to say. Philippians chapter 1, let's begin in verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, let's stop there and just make a couple observations. First of all, how is Paul describing these saints? What is he remembering as he prays for them? Verse 5, he says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Yeah, your fellowship in the gospel. Huh. Remember Paul telling the Romans? He wants to give them that information to establish them so that they would have mutual faith with him. He says, look guys, in Philippians, he says to them, you guys have fellowshiped in the gospel from the first day until now. So you guys have that fellowship. You guys have that mutual faith. And it's been working in you from the time that you heard it until now. So he's commending them on that, in those regards. And really, guys, that's an issue of faith. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, you've probably heard some ideas on that, some teaching on that. That's kind of a popular verse to talk about. And it's a great verse, very encouraging. And I'm going to submit to you that what Paul is really thinking about when he says that, he's talking about the edification process. He says, you guys began back here, and you've been with me from the very first. You've fellowshipped in the gospel truth up until now. And he says, and I'm confident that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. He says, you're going to keep working. You're going to keep growing. You're going to keep maturing and moving up in that edification process. It's going to continue to work in you. Verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Now that's kind of an odd way of saying it, but what's Paul talking about there? Being partakers of his grace. Someone mentioned that we might see Paul deal with some comforting doctrine because of sufferings in these saints. You know what that means? He says, you guys have been partakers, what's he say? Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. They've been suffering like Paul. Not only in going to prison because of their faith, like Paul is. In fact, he is currently when he writes this epistle. But in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. They do have some sufferings that they're dealing with. Some advanced sufferings, actually. They're being imprisoned, like Paul, because of their faith. And he's saying, you guys have been partakers of that grace. He calls it a grace. He wants them to think of it as a grace as well. Okay? It tells you of their maturity. It tells you of their labor and the things that they're suffering because of it. Let's move on here. For God is my record, verse 8. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Now, it's not so clear as it will be in the Colossian epistle, and we're going to turn there next. But Paul deals with those three issues in this opening. The issue of faith, they were fellowship in the gospel with him. It's their faith. Now he just talks about their love in verse 9, that your love, which they obviously have, may abound yet more and more. There's no problem with their love. He just says, I want it to abound. I want it to grow. Okay? And produce more things in you. Okay? So they obviously have love at work in them. Then he says, verse 10, that you may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. What's the day of Christ? It's their hope. It's the thing that they are looking forward to. He's saying, I want that to work in you also, guys, to produce some things so that you can be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. They need that hope, that doctrine of hope, to really be stirred up in their hearts again so that they can move toward their hope, toward the day of Christ, with sincerity and without offense. You see, what's happening in the Philippi is these guys, well, let's just turn with me down to, well, here, let's start in verse 12. He says, but I would ye understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that in my bonds so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and all other places. Now, he goes on to explain that. What I want you to see in verse 12 is simply this. Paul says, listen, guys, as he gets the content of the epistle going, he says, okay, this is what I want you to understand. The things which happened unto me have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. Okay? That's what he wants the Philippians to understand. Why? Because they're suffering the same things. Okay? You see that? And so they need to understand in their hearts that, you know what? The reason we're suffering these things is because of our faith, because we've come so far, and that as we suffer them, it has more opportunity to further the gospel of Christ. And they need to know that, and they need to reckon that in their hearts so that they can participate in that, so that they can not stop that witness that God has, that God wants to be taking place in their life. Okay? That's what Paul's getting at with this epistle. Now skip down to the end of the chapter in verse 29 and verse 30, and you see him conclude kind of this idea with the same idea. He says, for unto you, verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. When Paul was at Philippi, what happened to Paul? He got thrown into prison. You remember that in the stories in Acts? Remember the Philippian jailer? Right? Paul and, I don't know if it's Silas or who was with him at the time. I didn't go back and look. But they begin singing hymns while they're in prison. And then there's this earthquake and the doors open up. That was at Philippi. That happened at Philippi. And so he said, you saw that happen to me and you know that it's happening to me again right now. I'm in prison. And he says, and you guys are suffering the same thing for Christ's sake. Skip with me, please, to chapter... I didn't put it down. Verse 15, I'm sorry, I need to give you a chapter first. Chapter 3 and verse 15. I just want you to see Paul describe the saints in one other term here in the book. And then we'll move on to Colossians. As Paul's exhorting them and talking to them, later on in the epistle, he says this, chapter 3, verse 15, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Now that's really all we need right here. And all I'm trying to show you is how Paul describes them. Okay? How does he describe them? Perfect. He says, let us, as many as be perfect, do such and such. And he's talking about them being at that perfect status. Okay? They're no longer babes, but they are perfect. Turn the page over to Colossians, and let's see how Paul addresses these guys as well. Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We'll just begin in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul begins very similar to the way he begins Ephesians. He calls them the saints, and he calls them faithful brethren in Christ. And remember, that's really a profound statement there, faithful. Now, verse 3. Let's look at the way Paul talks about them. Verse 3, he says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. Isn't that interesting? He's citing those three things again, right? He says, we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. There's the faith. And of the love which you have to all the saints. There's the love. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Those three things, faith, hope, and love. And he's saying, you have these things working in you. They're accomplishing things in you. And he gives thanks to God because they have them. Now, the hope is something that that Paul is actually going to be kind of concerned about with these Colossian saints. And I want you to see this down in verses 22 and 23 of the same chapter. He cites it there, and he talks about it. Why? Well, because they've received the doctrine about their hope. They've received the information about that hope. The same information that Paul gave the Ephesians in the letter that he wrote. The Colossians have already received that information. So now Paul's going to deal with that, but he's going to actually have to correct some things. Verse 22, he says, "In the body of this flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Look at that. Paul knows they've been grounded and settled in the faith. Does that describe it? It describes a foundation. They've been grounded, they've been settled in that faith. That faith has been working in them, the love that produced has been working in them, and they've received the hope, but he's concerned that they're going to be moved away from the hope. Did you see that there in verse 23? If you continue in the faith and grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Okay? He's concerned about them being moved away from that hope. We'll look at this for just a sec here. They obviously have been informed of it. They've been taught about it, and in a such a way that it should have produced some things in them. But there's some things that are working against them now that Paul is concerned about, and he's saying, "Man, I don't want you to be moved away from that hope." Turn with me over to chapter 2, please, and we'll see Paul address this in a little more detail. Chapter 2. And we'll begin in verse 4. Chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Now notice, Paul's concerned about some men coming in and beguiling them with their words. Verse 5, "For though I be absent in flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." He says, "Look, guys, you got a good foundation. It's producing these good things, and it's great." He says, "But I'm saying these things to you because I don't want any man to beguile you with enticing words." Now, look down at what he's concerned about. Verse 8. These are the enticing words, and these are the things that these words are going to try to accomplish in the Colossians that he's concerned about. Verse 8, he says, "Beware. Be on guard," he says, "beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." What do you think tradition of men and rudiments of the world are going to be about? Yeah, the law. Very well could be. Skip down to verse 16, same chapter, verse 16. He says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are shadows of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward." That's their hope, guys. That's their hope that's laid up for them in heaven, their reward. He says, "No, let no man beguile you of your reward. In a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourished, ministered, and knit together, increases with the increase of God." Okay. Verse 20, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as the living in the world, are ye subject to the ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men." Paul is concerned that the Colossians are going to be beguiled by the same influence that beguiled the Galatians, that bewitched the Galatians. Okay? That same influence that comes in along and says, "Hey, Colossians, man, you guys are doing really great. However, there's some things that you need to observe in order to be perfect. In order to really please God with your lives, you need to add some things to what you're doing. And those things are these days and these Sabbaths and these voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. These, what he calls, rudiments of the world. These ordinances. Touch not, taste not, handle not. These are commandments and doctrines of men. They're not what God would have us do today and teach us to do today. They're commandments of men, and they're beguiling because you can find them in the pages of God's Word. All you got to do is turn a few chapters back, and they're right there. And that's why they're so enticing. Because, hey, it's God's Word. He said it. Paul says, look, guys, don't go for it. Don't let it take away your hope. Okay? So, what I want you to see here is that Paul, in the second level of doctrine, deals with a similar pattern. Okay? He gives Ephesians first, and that functions as doctrine just like Romans did. Okay? And it gives you that second level of doctrine. I'm going to give myself some room here. This is level 2. And so you've got some doctrine that begins the level, and it gives that next layer of information. Then you got two epistles that follow, and they do similar things as these other epistles did, 1 Corinthians and Galatians, 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians. You've got Philippians first, and then Colossians. And in the same way, the Philippians are starting to... they're starting to have less than honorable behavior among themselves because of the things that they're suffering. And so Paul exhorts them to get their behavior back in line and to let the doctrine work in them. Colossians deals very similarly as Galatians did. These guys are being deceived. They're being beguiled away from the truth that they've learned. And Paul's trying to help them see that and go, wait a minute. Let that doctrine that you've learned work in you and let it sustain you and keep you focused. Don't get moved away from it. As he says, don't move that hope away. Don't let that get removed. Okay? And so it's a similar... you have a correction going on, and then you have a reproof here. Same thing here. You've got doctrine, then you've got correction, then you've got reproof. Okay? Exactly, because of the things they were suffering. And they were stopping that witness. They were retracting because of the things they were suffering. Well, just keep going, okay? And understand that the things you suffer further the gospel. So don't think it's not okay for you to suffer. It is okay for you to suffer. It actually produces more witness to the gospel, okay? And then these guys, it wasn't the sufferings that they were suffering, it was the beguiling words that were starting to get them, okay? So, that's what's happening there in the second level. 3. Question. Because they're new? I think you could call it that. It's a good question. We're actually going to see the Thessalonians to be actually even more mature, and yet they're suffering similar things that the Colossians suffered. It has to do with the attacks. And, I mean, let me say this. The Colossians, do you think they're suffering for their faith too? I do. Yeah, I do. I think they're suffering as well because they've got all these other things at work in them, but that's not what's hindering them. It's that through that there is some room for them to get beguiled, and so they were suffering some of that beguilement. But you do have to look at the cumulative effect of those things. I think they're suffering similar things. They are putting on a good witness for Christ, and yet there's opposition to that. Just because, Danny, and it's a good question, but just because you become mature doesn't mean you're not susceptible to, you know, counterfeit doctrine, especially when it's packaged, you know, when it's packaged right. And so it doesn't mean you don't still have choices to make, and you don't still have, you know, difficult decisions that you're facing along the way. In fact, the intensity of those decisions becomes more, I would say, as the more mature you get. So it's a good question, but I think there's definitely what I think happens is the attacks get bigger, they get harder, and so there's a commensurate. I mean, just because you're there doesn't mean you're facing the same kind of. I think it's more advanced. And I think that the decisions and the things that Paul's calling them back to are more, one of the things we said up here was specific. And I think that's true. Sometimes I've wondered about Ephesians chapter 5. Why does Paul deal in Ephesians chapter 5 with spouse issues? Honoring your husband, loving your wife. That seems to be pretty rudimentary. At least I thought. Until I began to understand the way God looks at love. Loving your wife unconditionally is not rudimentary. That's not an easy task. Selflessly, especially when you got a wife. No, I'm just not going to go there. No, I'm not going to say that. Now, let's flip to the flip side. Respecting your husband as Christ is not an easy task. Especially when you got a husband. no. Well, what I want to say is those minor details in your life become very, very important. And the specific, like Laura said, there's things get more specific. They do get more specific. The little details are magnified. Okay? And so it may not be as big a departure as the Galatians had, that big of a departure, but it's still a departure. And then in a specific instance, it's still a cause for some dishonor because of it. And so I think that's part of it too. Look, yeah. Yes, I think it does. Yeah, you bet it does. In fact, we're going to see that in Thessalonians. It does. It does. I'll point this out to you here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's look at this. We will begin in verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of Thessalonians, of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Okay. We got all three of them. And not only do we have all three of them, we have some adjectives attached to them. These things are working as they ought to work. What's he say? He says, your work of faith. Okay. Work of faith and your labor of love. And then your what? I think Shakespeare used that phrase too. But if you look at that, this is those things actually doing things and accomplishing things. The faith is accomplishing this work of faith in them. The love is accomplishing this labor that they're doing. And the hope is accomplishing patience for them to endure the present time and to keep moving. Okay? Keep following down here, but I just want you to see those three components are really working in these saints. It is the hallmark signs of mature saints. And Paul says these guys have them. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Okay, this is really a commendable set of descriptions here. Paul is just looking at these guys and he's saying, "Man, you guys are doing awesome." He says, "Look." He says, when we came unto you, we came with the gospel, and it came with power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And he says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. Remember, if we follow Paul, we're following Christ, right? You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. You know why the Thessalonians, remember, excuse me, I'm going to grab a tissue. Remember, the Thessalonian epistle is said to have been written very early on. And that's why some scholars would scoff at what I'm presenting to you. Because they say, wait a minute, the Thessalonians, he wrote to them very early. It's impossible that they would be more mature than, you know, the Ephesians and so forth, which he wrote later. Well, if you track with it, I think the way he describes them makes perfectly clear that they are more advanced. And in fact, you know why? Verse 6, having received the word in much affliction. What affliction does? It purifies you. It's the refiner's fire. It gets you moving. And if there's hope to grab to, you grab to it. And if there's faith and things that sustain you and you grab to it, man, it just moves you right forward and it moves you forward quick. But if you're not facing those sufferings, the Corinthians, and you receive that word, and there's nothing really battling it or combating it, well, sometimes it's a slow process. But when they received the word, they received it in much affliction, and it propelled them forward because of their faith in the things that Paul taught them. Okay? Notice the way he describes them. Verse 7, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. And I know you think I'm probably pronouncing that word wrong, especially if you have a different translation. But in sample is a good old English word. In sample. It's a modification of our term sample. Okay? It has the N prefix on it. And it means something a little different than example. If you look it up in your good old trusty Oxford English Dictionary, which I carry with me everywhere I go, not really. I wish I could. I probably could put it on my phone. But if you happen to have it with you and you look it up, I would recommend electronic carrying of that because it would be pretty big in your backpack. Second definition, a precedent which may be followed or imitated. A pattern or model of conduct. Okay? Now, when you have an example, sometimes it just demonstrates the idea, right? But it doesn't mean it's a pattern to be followed. Does that make sense to you? I can give you an example of, us teaching a child how to read. And say, well, this is how we did it. Here's an example of what we did. But that doesn't mean you should follow that same pattern with your child. But if it's an end sample, you want to follow the pattern. The pattern's laid, and you want to do it just the same way. Does that make sense to you? That's the difference. That's why I love reading the King James Bible. It preserves these differences. Where modern-day translations say, it means the same thing. Example. It's all the same. No, end sample's actually different. And it gives you some complexity of meaning that you just lack sometimes in the modern versions. So anyway, he tells them they're in samples to the other believers. You know what that means? He says, look guys, you guys are a pattern to be followed by the rest of these believers. You received the word in much affliction, and it worked in you, and it produced those three hallmark characteristics, those things that God wants to produce in every believer's life so that it will function in them and produce that full functioning life that God wants to have in the believers. And I'm going to not have very much room here, so I'm going to erase this. And we'll put a little roof on the building. This is where 1 Thessalonians... I'm sorry, I'm doing that. Well, I can move that, can't I? We're going to have 1 Thessalonians and then 2 Thessalonians. And they finish off level number 3. Okay? And there's your complete house of doctrine. Right? There's the complete edifice. The whole shooting shebang. Now, Mindy brought up, maybe the deception becomes a little more subtle, a little more crafty. Darn right it does. Turn with me over to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse 1, Paul says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." Now think about that. The Thessalonians have received people who came into their midst and said, "Hey, I've got a spirit of wisdom and revelation. I'm telling you, the day of Christ is... I'm telling you, the day is... Yeah, I'm sorry. The day is at hand. The day of Christ." There's also some guys who are coming in and by their word, they're saying, "Look, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I'm telling you the day of Christ is at hand." Okay? And he's saying, you know what? There's some other people who are actually writing letters to the Thessalonians as if they're Paul and saying, "Hey, guys, this is Paul here, and I need to tell you that the day of Christ is at hand." Is that wild or what? That's intensity, isn't it? That's a growing intensity of deception. And of trying to seduce away. Okay? These guys are coming in and saying, "Man, I'm Paul, and I'm going to tell you this is this." That's really something else. But that's what they were facing. And you have information in Thessalonian epistles deals with things like when is Christ going to return and rapture the church versus the second coming of Christ. And it's a real important issue. Because if you think that this dispensation of grace is going to end with the rapture, then you're confident about your hope. And you're not worried about these circumstantial things that are going on around you, right? You know, hey, there's nothing going to happen in this world that isn't okay and that I can't face with God, and I don't really have anything to worry about because you know what? I'm going to be taken out of here before God's day of wrath begins, right? That's the next thing on the schedule. Isn't it? That fifth course of punishment, that day of the Lord. Okay? That 7 years of tribulation that's going to end when Christ comes back and fights the battle of Armageddon and destroys Israel's enemies and sets up his kingdom on earth. Right? That's next on the schedule. But if we know we're going to be raptured out of here, we're going to be taken before that happens, then we're not concerned about all these things going on in the world, right? But if we don't think that, if we're deceived that it's already happened, rapture's done, and we're going to get into the day of the Lord, man, that would shake our faith a little bit, wouldn't it? And that would cause us to do some things that are contrary to the dispensation of grace. You know what the guys in Thessalonians start doing? They start not working. They start not providing for their needs and the needs of their families. Why? Well, if I'm in the day of the Lord, what am I supposed to expect? manna from heaven. Jesus Christ is going to take care of me through supernatural means, and I don't need to work. And it totally changes the way they live their lives. And that's exactly what was trying to be accomplished in their midst, was to remove them from that patience of hope and that steadfast waiting for what they knew was coming. And those letters, as if they were from Paul, were trying to pull them away from that and get them acting as if they're living in a different dispensation in the ages to come and totally change the way they live their lives. You know what that does? It removes the honor and the glory that they're giving God. It removes them from the witness that they have of their Father. So, exactly right. The deception and things did become more intense. And I just want you to see, that's the capstone. Now, you know the epistles go on from there, right? You've got 1 Timothy that follows, 2 Timothy, then Titus, and then Philemon. Those epistles, turn over to 1 Timothy with me. Those epistles aren't giving you the content of the edification doctrine, okay? What they do, though, is help to equip the teachers and the overseers of the local assembly on how to make sure that they do accomplish the edification process, and that they stay away from the deception, and they keep the deception out, and that they allow the church of God to be what it's meant to be, and that is the pillar and ground of the truth, as Paul calls it in these epistles. Look with me here in 1 Timothy again, and we'll just conclude with something that we actually began with. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Remember, we started with that. That's what we're talking about here. This is a edification process that begins with a foundation, and it moves up to a complete house. And what it does is it's producing godliness in us. We call this godly edifying. Okay? It's building up unto godliness. And that's what's going on, and that's what Paul lays out for us in his epistles. It's a curriculum for our education. It's given in the order that it was meant to be given. It was designed to work in us and produce the milk to meat, to take us from being a babe in Christ all the way up to that mature man, and to get us really that fully functioning status. Okay? That's that whole school of God's grace right there. And all we need to do is follow the design. Yeah, just follow it, right? It's not to say you might not need a teacher along the way. Yeah, that's a helpful thing. You're darn right it is. But you know where you're going. You know how to accomplish the goal. And that's what I want to impress upon you in this series is this is how God's Word works. He's built it. He's put it together. He's designed it. And He hasn't left it up to simple guys like me or like whatever other man to decide how to teach it and how it should work. God put it together the way He wants it to work, and all a simple guys have to do is follow the order, follow the organization. If we do, we're going to be working with God, in cooperation with God, under this godly edifying and actually moving along the path that He has laid for us. And that's you know, to me, one of the most exciting things I've ever learned about Scripture is that it's organized the way God wants it to be organized. And it's all laid out. It's all right there. And so this is, for me, has been a joy to help just, you know, have the time to show some of these things to you guys. I'm sure you have questions and things, and that's good. If you want to address them right now, we can. I know it's getting late. Any questions about what we looked at tonight?
Kind of like saying in a way, like, do I know why I'm coming here? But the reason why I'm here is because he didn't address the other guys like that.
You know, you make a good observation. When Paul talks to the Thessalonians about how he purposefully talks to the Thessalonians about how he behaved when he was with them, the reason is because they're approaching and are at that mature status. And it's time for them to behave in similar ways. In fact, as he says, they're in samples to the other people around them. They are to the point where they're going to produce fruit. They're going to start. Now it's not just this one assembly over here in Thessalonica. We're going to have a few other assemblies in Thessalonica. And not only there, but we're going to produce some other assemblies out in these other regions. They're going to start the reproduction process. And Paul tells them, look, guys, as you get to this level, it is so important that you maintain a proper behavior and a proper lifestyle, because you're the ensample. You're the pattern that other people are going to follow. And you need to go out and you need to give that same pattern that I showed you when I was with you, you need to show that to these other folks. As you go and you reproduce local assemblies and get them moving and edifying and growing. So you're right to look at that and go, hey, that's kind of interesting. It is interesting. Because Paul's telling them, look, guys, and he does that quite a bit in those two little epistles, is he says, you remember how I was with you. I worked with my own hands. I provided for my own needs and so forth. And he says, you need to go out and you need to do that as well as you plant churches and as you establish other local assemblies. He says, you follow my example. You know how I was when I was with you. You follow that example now as you go out to do the same work. Very right. And then as they get through it and as they become able to do those things, you've got these epistles to Timothy, Titus, and Philemon to help instruct us in that very task of governing and overseeing the edification process in a local assembly. And so, good point, good question. We probably need to quit. It's getting late. Next time, what I'd like to do is to give you guys all a test. And we know how that can go. I mean, it's just can be really bad. So,
use our Bibles.
Yeah, you can. open book test. It's always open book. Whether you can find the answers in the book, I don't know. Because you never know how the teacher's going to rate the test. Some of those questions, I don't know if anyone can answer. Well, what I'd like to do is get back together and just talk about where we've been, field some questions, if there are any, and stuff, and just have some time for discussion, and then maybe see, you know, what you'd like to do, where you'd like to go, what things you'd like to look at maybe more, or, you know, there's something you're going, you know, I can see some of this, but I'm having a problem with this right here. Can we look at that? And can we do some studies on that or whatever? You know, whatever it is, let's talk about it. Because I don't necessarily have a plan for the next step. I mean, I know where we could go, but I want to be responsive. And if there's something that would be more helpful than not, you know, then let's do that. So that's what I want to do next time. And I'll throw together some questions and stuff and prompt some discussion. But that's what I'm looking for from you guys next time. Is okay. So where do we want to go from here? Having seen some of the things we've seen. Okay. Let's pray. Let's get out of here. Father, thanks again for the time. Thank you very much for all that you've done in your wisdom, in your just majesty, and in the supplying us with the very things that we need to grow and mature and to be what you have planned and purpose for us to be. Father, your wisdom is really amazing. You are truly the only wise God. and worthy to be praised and served and honored with our lives. And Lord, we just appreciate knowing you and having the privilege of being not only saved by your grace through what Jesus Christ did for us, but also being able to live unto you in a well-pleasing way as you write these things in our hearts and produce this life in us that you designed to produce. And Lord, we just pray that is our experience as Christians and folks who want to serve you, that we can follow your word and just let it work and yield to it, Lord. And we just appreciate the time together and ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.